For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So messianic expectation in the time of Christ. You know, the Bible's a great thing. There's a lot of really important and wonderful things about the Bible. And one of the more mysterious, I think, aspects of the Bible is you can pick it up and you can start reading anywhere without knowing anything, and there's a lot that you can get. There's a lot that you can understand. There's a lot that you can grab hold of. God has something to say to you. If you're just willing to pick it up, flip to any random page and read, you can have an encounter with the Creator God of the universe. That's how amazing the Bible is. However, it is also so deep and powerful and meaningful that there are ways of approaching the Bible that will help you immensely to dig out more. And those of us who have studied and tried to get deep with the Bible, the deeper you go, the more you find out how deep it is. And that's really the goal of what I want to communicate to you, or one of the goals of what I want to communicate to you this morning, is just how wonderful and how deep and mysterious the Word of God is. One person, I don't know who, explained it this way, that the Bible is so shallow that babies can swim in it, but it's so deep that an elephant can drown. But that's the way of the Word of God. And what we want to do in this study is we want to try to get deep, and we want you to gain some tools so that you can get deeper too. And so one of the things that you have to understand when you try to study the Word of God is if you want to get deep and you want to get out of it the most that you can, you have to kind of try to put aside for a moment your own historical context to the degree that you can, your own history and what you bring in. And the main question is, what does the author mean? That's what we want to get to. That's what we want to understand. And in this case, the author is Luke, who's been inspired by God to write down the history of Jesus' time here on earth. And so when you understand something about the author, it's also important to understand something about the audience. Who was this written to? Why was it written? What was the occasion? What was going on in the culture? What language is it written in? And so understanding the background and the history of the occasion for the writing of a letter helps you to really get closer to, it's not perfect, but we can get closer to asking the question, what is it that the author really meant? And so points of fact, of history, become very important in this journey. You know, when you pick up the gospel, one of the first four books of the New Testament, each of them an eyewitness account of the life and times of Jesus Christ, it assumes that you know certain things. It assumes that you understand Judaism to a certain degree. It assumes that you know what the Romans were about. It assumes that you know what a Pharisee is, what a Sadducee is, what is the Sanhedrin. These are things that are brought up in characters that have great importance in this drama, in this historical drama of Jesus' life here on earth. But we, as 21st century Americans, don't always have that context. We don't always have that understanding and that root. And so it's worthwhile, I think, to kind of zoom out and look at the big picture and try to fill in some of those gaps so that as we move forward in this gospel, in this great story, in this great history of the life of Jesus Christ, that we can be better suited and better equipped to understand the characters and how they interact and what they mean. Now, we've just studied the book of Hebrews together, and so we've spent a whole lot of time catching up and learning about what Old Testament Judaism was all about. And so we have a good framework for that now. And so we don't need to spend a lot of time with that. But what I want to do is go back and start with Israel's history. And again, we'll start with the Exodus, the time where Moses took the people of Israel, called by God out of slavery, out of Egypt, with the goal of establishing them as their own nation. And this has a very important bearing on the culture of Jesus' day. And Deuteronomy, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, verses 15 through 18, we read, God says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare you to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to possess it." And so what he's saying is we have a deal, God and the Jewish people. I'm going to give you a land that is not your own. I made a promise to your ancestor Abraham that this would be your land, but you need to be my people. You need to put away these false gods, these gods that lead you to selfishness and immorality. And you need to be connected with me. And as long as you're connected with me, you will have a country of your own. But if you go and you turn and you become like everyone else, then I will not give you a special protection, a special place. And your enemies will come in and they will invade and you will lose your land. And so that's the deal that he set up with them going forward. And at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, you see God warning them of what is to come. He says, "For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and they become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant." God did this, and he made good on this promise, knowing that they would not make good on their end. And he said to them up front, "Look, it's going to go good for about a generation, and then you're going to be prosperous because of the blessing, and your heart's going to turn far from me, and you're going to serve other gods, and things are going to go downhill." But he's telling them this not because he's saying, "And then I will be finished with you forever," but because he's saying, "I'm a God, and I know what's in your heart, and I know that you will fall short, and there will be consequences for that." But he never gives up on his people. And so it happens basically just like God says. The people of Israel eventually get into the land under the leadership of Joshua. They begin to conquer their enemies and establish this kingdom, and God protects them in miraculous ways. And they come together as a kingdom, and they elect a king, and within three generations, there's a division, and the kingdom shatters and splits. Because already in the prosperity of the moment, the prosperity of the days of King Solomon, people's hearts are beginning to turn from God, and they're beginning to love money and sex and self more than the God who gave them the land. And so the kingdom splits, and they can't agree on who should be king. And there's the northern kingdom, which is now called Israel, and there's the southern kingdom, now called Judah, in 928 BC. The northern kingdom is particularly wicked. They reject the Old Testament. They reject the teachings, the Torah, the covenant of God, and they serve the Baals, and they make covenants with their neighbors, and they become just like everyone else around them, the very thing that God said not to do. God said, "I want you to love me, I want you to be in a love relationship with me, and I want you to follow my ways." And they did neither. And God, in 722, allowed the Assyrians, a very powerful empire at that time, to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. And all that was left of the Jewish people was the southern kingdom of Judah. They had some good kings, they had some bad kings, they kind of went back and forth for a while, so they got themselves another 100 years or so, but ultimately were wicked. They did the same thing, they broke the covenant in the same way. And Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, came in, and over a period of years, basically culminating in 598 BC, wiped out Judah, and Israel is gone. The great promise, the great vision of a Jewish nation, of a Jewish people, starting with Abraham all the way up to 598 BC, was gone. They were hauled away, their temple destroyed, their people scattered. But God is a God who doesn't break his promises. And so he reserves a remnant within the Babylonian Empire. And we read in the book of Daniel that God is working with a Jewish man named Daniel, who is in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And while he's there, the king has a dream that he finds very disturbing. And Daniel is able to interpret this dream. And it turns out that this is a very important dream in the course of human history. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, has a dream, and it's about the future course of human events in regards to empire. He sees this statue made of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And Daniel, in chapter 2, goes through and explains that the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar himself. That's the great Babylonian empire. But eventually it will fall and it'll give way to what becomes the Media-Persian empire. And the Media-Persian empire will eventually fold away and be replaced by the empire of Greece and Alexander the Great. Now, it's not naming Alexander the Great, but there are things within the prophecy that are clearly related to the Greek Empire. And everyone is so convinced that these prophecies are referring to these nations in the order that they occurred, that those who don't believe the Bible claim that this is so accurate, this is so clear, clearly this was written after these events already occurred. After the Greek Empire, it says that the Romans with the legs of iron will come in. And then after the Roman Empire, there will be a new Rome, it says, which is mixed. The feet of the statue are mixed with iron and clay. So it's like Rome, but it's different in some way. And so God lays out the future course of 1,000 years of human history to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream, and it's recorded and laid out there in the Bible. And the thing that's so important to the Jewish people during this time as they are captive to the Babylonian Empire is it says that during the time of the new Rome, with the feet of clay and the feet of iron, something incredible is going to happen. We read in Daniel 2, 44 through 45, in the days of those kings, the kings of iron and clay, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. See, the dream, he sees the statue, and then this giant stone that's cut without human hands comes and smashes the kingdom of men. And he says, this is the kingdom of God. And that God is going to establish his rule among men. And there will be no more kingdoms of men. But there will be the God of the universe, our creator, dwelling among us, living among us, and ruling us as one people, bringing peace and love and justice and righteousness to the world. This will be the great and terrible day of the Lord. So you can imagine, as a Jewish person in exile, your country is gone, your temple's destroyed. God's saying, the story is not over. The God of the universe is going to set things right. And there is no human empire, there is no human institution that can withstand, that can overthrow the power of the kingdom of God. Jeremiah wrote similarly in a similar time. He said, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteous in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Some future descendant of David, a branch from the tree of Jesse, who's David's father, will rise up and establish and be this righteous ruler and this just king. And so they're looking forward to this and they're understanding this while they're in their Babylonian captivity. And from 520 to 400, the climate changes and the Israelites, the Jewish people, are allowed to return to the nation of Israel. And they slowly began rebuilding their culture and their people and their own land in Jerusalem. They began rebuilding a new temple, and people, refugees from all over the empire, start slowly trickling back over a period of about 120 years. And this is the period of Ezra and the period of Nehemiah, where they're rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple, and they're facing adversaries and they're having problems, but they've essentially got the strength of both the Babylonian and later the Media-Persian empire, where they are allowed and actually funded to restore their place and their people, and it seems as though God is giving them another chance. Then we get to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we are right in that period where the temple's been reestablished, Israel has been reestablished, and we get a clue for what's going on. Have they finally changed their minds? Are they finally worshiping God and loving God? Are they going to keep the covenant, or are they going to rebel? How is it that Israel is going to fare given this second chance? And we read things in Malachi 1, 7 through 8, where God is rebuking them, saying, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, 'How have we defiled you?' And that you say, 'The table of the Lord is to be despised.' But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. Now, hopefully you guys remember the importance of the sacrificial system and what it means. It was a picture for them to learn that we need someone else to take the punishment for our sins, and that someone has to be perfect. And so the sacrifice was supposed to be perfect. But they were taking their sickly goats, their blind goats, the one that was born with two heads, the things that, you know, were not the strength or the best, but the leftovers from their flock. And they were taking that to the altar. And God was like, "You guys still don't get it. You don't understand. This is a picture. The sacrifice has to be perfect. And you're thinking with greed." So we see that the new Israel is doing a lot of the same things that the old Israel was doing. Malachi 1:10, he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering." Is there one person among the new Israel who will incline their heart to me? You're going through the motions of the ritual, but where is your heart, says God? It's your heart that he wants. And you just think that you can blindly follow some kind of written connection and be my people and I can be your God? Where's the love? God wants to know. And so we see that again, they're missing the point. And the Old Testament ends right here. Last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 4 through 6. He says to them, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Remember what I have written to you, he says. The Old Testament, the Torah, keep that close to your heart and keep an eye out for Elijah, because he's going to come again and he's going to restore your hearts. And the next thing that happens is 400 years of silence, where Israel is there as a nation. They have the full counsel of the law of Moses, of the Torah, of the Old Testament. But there's not a prophet, there's not a miracle, there's not a peep, nothing that's recorded and considered to be scripture. And so they go on and on, waiting for Elijah. But history doesn't stop there. History is moving in a big way. During the 400 years of silence, this king from Macedonia named Alexander the Great rises up and conquers the known world in a flash. By the time he's 30 years old, he's conquered virtually the entire world. As a young man, he gets sick, he dies, and he has no successor, no king, and so is famously purported to have said, "Leave it to the strong." And so they divide his kingdom up among four of his generals. And now there are four different rulers over the same area that Alexander the Great used to rule. And Alexander the Great, his desire, his heart desire, was to conquer and influence and receive as much glory and wealth and power as, and to be an immortal, to be, his role model was Achilles of the Greeks. And he desired this, but he also desired to, everywhere that he went, everywhere that he conquered, to bring Greek culture and art and philosophy and language to those people. And he had a vision of a united kingdom, a united people, and essentially a united culture of the world. And so he died very young, and his kingdom was split up into these four Greek rulers in 323 BC. There's only two that really concern us. As we look at our map here, we see the area here of Greece and the Middle East. And we have the Ptolemaic kingdom, which was essentially Egypt, on the west of Israel. On the east, we have the Seleucid kingdom, which was Babylon. And these are two of Alexander the Great's generals, and their kingdom is divided up. But generals do what generals do. And these guys aren't just going to split up their kingdom into four different parts and say, well, let's just all get together and have a merry old time. They're going to want the other guys' kingdoms. And guess who is in the middle of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies? Israel. Smack dab in the middle of these generals who are going to fight for a century. They hand down their rulership to their sons, and these two battles, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, go back and forth, and they both want Israel because Israel creates a strategic buffer between their kingdom and the other, and the Jews are caught in the middle. So years of strife, of warfare, of Greek culture and Greek influence happened during this period. And eventually, it goes really bad, and this guy Antiochus Epiphanes rises up, and he decides there can be no Judaism in Israel, that they will worship him, their ruler, as their God. Epiphanes means God revealed. The guy was crazy. And he goes in, and he outlaws Judaism. He goes into the temple of the God of the Old Testament, and he slaughters a pig there, an unclean animal, and then puts a statue of Zeus in the middle. Now, if you want to piss off a Jewish person, that's how you do it. And so already Jewish culture is being somewhat fractured. You know, the power of the Greek culture, the culture of Aristotle, of Socrates, of Pluto, those things are moving and inundating the Jewish culture. And during this time where the Greeks are coming in and have 100 years of influence, the Jewish people are changing, and they are actually now becoming divided. There are two different kinds of Jews in the world as a result of the Greek influences there. One we would call the Hasidim, or the pious. These are the old school religious Jews who are going to be culturally Jewish, and they don't want anything to do with that Greek stuff. And the other are the Hellenists, who are like, well, I'm religiously Jewish, but I want to wrestle in the gymnasium and talk about philosophy. And they begin to look and dress and speak like the Greeks do. And so this culture develops within Israel of very liberal Greek and very conservative Jewish, and they are from the same families, but they're being influenced in different ways. Well, so the Maccabean revolt happens after Antiochus Epiphanes outlaws Judaism. And by the way, if you haven't read about the Maccabean revolt, and this is going to sound like a real nerdy history thing to say, but read 1 Maccabees. It's Braveheart. I swear to you. Read it. I don't have time to go into it, but it is so cool. There has to be a movie. I doubt Mel Gibson will make it, but this is a good movie that needs to happen. Maccabean revolt, okay? So they rise up. They do guerrilla warfare on the greatest army in the world, the Greeks. They win their independence, and for a brief period, Israel again is united and led and ruled by the Maccabeans, who become known as the Hasmonean dynasty, and who very quickly get twisted and political and turn out to be very disappointing, the way dictators tend to do. In fact, they make the mistake. The Hasmoneans are from the Levite tribe, and they are the high priests, but they also set themselves up as kings. Now we have priest kings, and we know from Hebrews what a bad idea that is. You can't have Levites who are kings. Only from the tribe of Judah can be king. And this causes yet another rift, and the Hasidim split into even more factious divisions. One is called the Pharisees. These are the rulers of the synagogue. They're religiously Jewish, they're conservative, but they're willing to work within the Hasmonean system. They know that you can't be priest and king at the same time, and they don't like it, but they are going to work within the system and continue to try to usher the people of Israel into the righteous behavior, obedience to the law. Why? Because that's when Shiloh, that's when the Messiah will come. The other faction becomes known as the Essenes, and they just split off. And they start their own communities. They started one in Qumran, which you may have heard of, which is where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They cut themselves off from Jewish culture because as far as they were concerned, these people were so liberal and so Hellenized and so Greek and so political that they had forgotten what it was all about to be Jewish, so they just moved away. The Hellenists eventually became the Sadducees. These guys were the rulers of the temple, but they were a very political bunch. You know, we tend to think if you ruled the temple and you were a high priest, you must have been a very spiritual Jew. Not so much after the Hasmonean period especially. It was a political thing. It was a piece of power. It was a way to get your piece of the pie. And so people bought and bribed and murdered and killed and worked politically in order to become high priests. And these guys are political Greek Jews who are trying to maintain the center of power over Jewish religious life. And so during this Greek period, we see a couple of really interesting things develop. The lingua franca, the common language of the entire world, becomes Greek. The trade language, virtually everyone in the world now speaks the language of Socrates. A language that evolved around the love of sharing and communicating and transmitting ideas. One of the most precise languages in all of human culture, built and constructed around one of the most philosophical, wisdom-seeking cultures in human history. And now the whole world speaks it. They do something else. They bring Greek culture and philosophy to the Jewish people, and because so few Jews now even speak Hebrew, all they know is Greek, for the first time, the Bible, the Word of God, is translated from Hebrew to a language, a common language that everyone can read, and it's called the Septuagint. And the Bible starts being read by people who aren't Jewish, by Greeks who are interested in philosophy, and many of them are reading the Old Testament and reading the ideas and the thoughts and the history there, and they're becoming God-fearers. That is, a person who is Greek, not Jewish, but who loves what the Bible says. And they don't want to be circumcised, and they don't want to follow the dietary laws, and they don't want to become Jewish. They want to stay Greek, but they believe and have faith in the God of the Bible. And this spreads throughout the Greek Empire because of the influence that the Greeks had on the Jews, but also the influence that the Jews have on the Greeks. And so the Hasmonean period goes on for just under 100 years where they're free again. They're corrupt and they're political, but they're free. And then there's this strange republic called Rome. This town that not many people have heard of yet. And they gain power and they start gobbling up the weakened empire of Alexander the Great and his four generals. And Pompey, the great general of this republic that is accountable to the Senate of Rome, comes in, conquers Israel, and they become a tribute. They pay their taxes to Rome. They're politically somewhat independent. They have to do what Rome says, but they can continue in their own way and their own culture because Rome just wants their money. But then Rome has a little transformation of its own and goes from a republic to an empire in 31 BC. And now there's one guy who's in charge, Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar doesn't last very long. And there's a war between Mark Antony and Octavian. Octavian wins and he becomes the Emperor Augustus. And Augustus is the emperor who rules primarily during the time of Christ. He's got a buddy who's not ethnically Jewish, but who has converted to Judaism, and he's a real jerk. And he convinces Augustus that he's his friend, that he's on his side, and that what Augustus should do is let him go back and rule the Jewish people because he understands the filthy Jews and what they're all about as far as he's concerned. And he is not great. He is a tyrant who rules in the name of Rome over the Jewish people for over 30 years. And he's in charge during the time of the birth of Christ. So during the Roman period, Romans do what Romans do best. They build roads. Now everybody's speaking the same language. Now everybody's connected through an expeditious form of travel. And people begin to trade and move around like they never have before. And as Rome builds and expands its empire, it brings agriculture, irrigation, order, in ways that these people in these lands have never experienced before. And so between the Greeks and the Romans coming in, we have a level of civilization happening in the Middle East that has never happened before. Everyone speaks the same language. You can move from town to town with relative safety and ease. And it's not expensive, and trade is happening, and wealth is increasing. And while all that is going on, there's still the 400 years of silence. God's not speaking. There are no prophets. And the question is where is Elijah? Israel's been reoccupied twice during that 400 years. Their language has changed. Their culture has changed. But one thing has not changed is they remember Daniel chapter 2, that the kingdom and the great and the terrible day of the Lord is going to come. And they're looking at the cultures and looking at the kingdoms, and they're realizing Rome is the legs of iron. And so we've got to be close to where the kingdom of God is going to come and establish its rule. And they're looking at the Roman Empire, an empire even greater than Alexander the Great, who rules with iron authority over its people, who is unopposable, and they're saying, how are we, Israel, ever going to be free, ever going to be the nation that God wanted us to be, that God created us to be? And the answer is, well, God's just going to have to come and conquer Rome. Messiah is going to have to come and smash the kingdoms of men. F.F. Bruce, in his awesome book on the intertestamental history and the history of the New Testament, writes, no single form of messianic expectation was cherished by Jesus' contemporaries, but the hope of a military Messiah predominated. The promises of a prince of the house of David who would break the oppressor's yoke from his people's neck seemed to many to be designed for such a time as theirs, whether the yoke was imposed of Herodian ruler or by Roman governor. You see, the Bible had made all these promises, and it was known, it was clear to people who studied the Bible that they were living in a time, especially as they came toward the end of the 400 years of silence, where God was going to speak again. Remember, Malachi 4:4 said Elijah would come. Daniel 2 seems to say it'll be coming during the reign of Rome. Daniel 9 has this prophecy about 77s, where the math gets tricky, but if you work through it, it comes out, depending on which calendar you use, that the Messiah is going to come somewhere, certainly in what we would call the first century AD. And Micah 5:2 tells us he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So the excitement and the desire and the eagerness among many of the Jewish people, and the belief that Elijah would appear and then Messiah would come and Rome and the kingdoms of men would be crushed, was in the dear and near in the hearts of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus' birth. But God had not spoken for 400 years. And the Romans, they could care less about what the Jewish people's book says. To them, it's all superstition and backward weird. To them, the Jewish people are just a strange, stubborn people. And as long as they pay their taxes, whatever. The Herodians, who are very much like the Romans, but closer and more involved with the daily lives of the Jewish people see the idea of Messiah as a threat to their power. This guy says he's going to come as a king. Well, I'm the king. And if this guy comes, or even if just the people believe that this guy comes, if someone rises up and claims to be the guy, it represents a huge threat to their dynasty. And so they're on the lookout for anyone that might claim to be the Messiah, the righteous shoot from the tree of Jesse. The Sadducees see it as a political tool. You know, they don't necessarily believe that Messiah is actually coming, but they don't particularly love the Romans either. And would love to see Israel become an independent state, because if Israel becomes an independent state and you're the rulers of the temple, it's good times and good money and good influence for you. And so you're kind of interested to see if maybe someone does rise up, and could they be controlled and brought into your program to help overthrow and strengthen your position politically as a ruler in the temple. And the Pharisees, oh the Pharisees, they just see it as something that they will earn by their righteousness. Their mindset is we have to be righteous. We have to follow every law. And when we interpret the law, we need to interpret it as strictly and as conservatively as possible, because they're looking at their past and they're looking at their fathers and they're looking at the rejection of God's ways, and they're saying, well, they didn't do the ceremonies right. They didn't follow the laws. And look what happened. The Assyrians came, the Babylonians came, then the Greeks came, and now the Romans are here. And so we're going to defeat the Romans and we're going to establish the kingdom of God here on earth through our righteousness. But they forgot the part about loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. So when Jesus shows up, he is really critical of all of these people. And he alienates each of them in turn by not being what it is that they accept. What they're expecting is this king to crush Rome. And what they get is a thoughtful, reflective, humble, plain servant who teaches about God's love and our need for forgiveness, and who calls on people to repent from their sins and return to a God that loves them. And he looks at the Romans and he pities them, and he looks at the Herodians and he pities them, and he looks at the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he sees them as people who are leading his people in the wrong way. And he cries out against the establishment of his day and calls on people not to have a political revolution, not to have a religious revolution, but for a revolution of the heart, to bring their hearts back to God, because that was all that God ever really wanted, was a relationship and a connection with his people. He wanted their love because he loves them. And so Jesus said, no greater love can a man have than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. And Jesus said the whole Old Testament, every bit of the law of Moses and the entire Torah can be summed up with this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor like yourself. And you can imagine how these different groups who are wanting and waiting for someone they can exploit as the Messiah would react when he shows up and he says, render under Caesar what is Caesar's. I'm not here to start a revolution politically. I'm here to talk about your heart and the controversy that exists between you and God. At the death and resurrection of Christ, sorry to ruin the book before we start it. Figure you guys already knew this part. At the death and resurrection of Christ, word spread, and Jews and non-Jews start believing in Christ. The power of Jesus' life, the testimony of his teaching, the miracles that he did, and the resurrection as proof that he was who he said he was, as he appears after being publicly crucified and entombed, as he appears before thousands of people, all of a sudden the world catches on fire. And guess what? Everyone speaks the same language, and there's roads everywhere. And the Old Testament that talks about and points to Jesus Christ has been read in the Greek by so many people that they are hungry and starving for God to break the silence. And when word comes that Messiah has come and his message is love and repentance and relationship, thousands upon thousands of people bend a knee and submit, realizing I'm a sinful person and God's not what I expected him to be. He's so much better. And Jesus' message is as simple as can be. Babies can wade in it, yet elephants can drown. It's just a simple message that if you will ask him to come into your life, if you will ask for forgiveness for your sins, that God will forgive you and that the Spirit of God will come and dwell inside of you and you will be born again. You will be given new life. The book of John says, as many as received him, he gave to them the right to become children of God. It's not a question of ritual. It's not a question of politics. It's not a question of money. It's not a question of good behavior. It's a question of faith. Are you willing to accept that you have no place being your own God? God comes in unexpected ways. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Romans got caught with their pants down. They had no idea what kind of God they were dealing with. And he took over. The life and teaching of Jesus Christ obviously survives today. The people of God survive today. The words of Christ, the life of Christ, is alive and well today. Where is the Roman Empire? Where are the Herodians? And so we have an opportunity here to connect with and to understand something that's very real. The impacts of Jesus' teachings begin spreading around the Roman and Jewish world, and the world is in upheaval. People are confused. They're trying to understand, is this real? What is fact and what is fiction? Who has seen? Who can give an eyewitness account of these extraordinary events and what is it about? Are Christians also Jews? Or are they different? How am I to think about this? How am I to understand this? As I'm a God-fearer who's been told I can't be Jewish unless I'm circumcised, can I become a Christian now without being circumcised? How does that work? What does it mean? How does what Jesus taught fit with what Moses taught? And I want to understand these things. So Luke, an associate of Paul, goes about in a very methodical, very professional way and compiles all the historical documents and eyewitness accounts that he can on the events surrounding the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And he creates a two-volume set called Luke and Acts. And he writes it to this guy who's called Theophilus, who we know almost nothing about. Then it's a Greek name, but he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, so it seems like he's either wealthy or he's some kind of influential person, someone to be respected. The word Theophilus, however, just means lover of God. And so, who is Theophilus? We don't know. There are great theories and there are great examples of people who have thought about this really hard, but there's no fact that we can land on other than Theophilus is probably a Greek man who's trying to make sense of everything that's going on. And he's probably asking the question, what is the connection between Judaism and Christianity? And how am I to understand? Christians are starting to be persecuted. Why should I, as a Greek, be persecuted with these Christians and continue on in my faith? And so we get to our passage for this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Looks like I'm going to give you the real history from eyewitnesses of what this Jesus of Nazareth is all about, because it's so important that you know the truth. The truth. And that is very true for you and I as well. Just as true for you and I as well as it was for Theophilus. The truth is that God always has been and still is very involved in human history. On the global level, on the political level, but in the personal level as well. Sometimes we reach points in our lives where we feel like we're in the 400 years of silence. Why isn't God speaking to me right now? I used to hear the voice of God. I used to wonder about the voice of God. But God, where are you now? And the Bible assures us that God is very much present, very much aware, and very much involved in all the circumstances of our lives. He has not forgotten us. He has not gone aside. He has not lost interest in his little ant farm down here. He is very much and always has been involved in our lives. Which leads us to our second point, which is that there are a lot of reasons to become a Christian, and I give different reasons from different times. Sometimes you might hear me say, you know, if you become a Christian, it'll help you become a better person. If you become a Christian, it'll help your marriage, it'll help your parenting, it'll make you feel full, it'll give you purpose, it'll help you to be kinder, to be more loving, more forgiving. And you know, a relationship with God does all of that. But that's not really a core reason to have and to believe in the God of the Bible. The reason that we should believe in the God of the Bible is because the claims of the Bible are true. They're true. Even if God doesn't make your life better, even if you don't become a better person, even if your marriage is still falling apart, God is true. And the God of the Bible is true, and he's a God of history. And we believe what we believe, and we live what we live, because we have confidence in its truth. That's the confidence that Luke wanted to give Theophilus. I hope that you have gained some of that confidence in yourselves here this morning, understanding how God worked to create a perfect environment for his message to go out to the known world, the evidence of which is obvious that it has succeeded in doing so. Second, the events leading up to Christ's life are evidence of supernatural power at work. The other thing I want you to keep in mind as we study through the book of Luke is that a gospel is a biography. You know, it's easy to detach yourself from the truth as you look at the life of Jesus. It's easy to detach yourself from the truth that this is our Creator. This is not the B team. This is not, you know, just a representative. This is not a man who's just really godly. This is God. And when you study and you read and you think about and you watch and you listen to who Jesus is, keep it in your mind that this is God living among us. Because it is the greatest way, the greatest, most accurate way of understanding who our Creator is. Because he literally dwells among us and is put in the same life circumstances that you and I are in. He's got to deal with mothers and brothers and needy people and being hungry and being thirsty and having to sleep. He's got to deal with pain and suffering, disappointment and betrayal. All the things that wrap up the human experience, God lives. And as you look at the life of Jesus Christ and you see how he lives through those things, you are looking into the heart of your Creator. And it's an incredible thing to have a gospel, a biography of your Creator attested to by eyewitnesses and historical accounts. I think another thing we can learn from this little time is that God works in unexpected ways. They were expecting the mountain that would crush the kingdoms of men, not the man, the God, the love, the heart, the compassion, and the grace of Jesus Christ. They thought God would come in and smash the kingdoms of man, and instead he poured out his blood so that we can be healed from our wounds, so that we could become what it is that God created us to be. We were expecting a hammer, and God brought something else, something entirely unique in all of creation history, the forgiveness of sins. To someone as undeserving as me and undeserving as you. And he offered it as a free gift to anyone who would receive it. He is a God who keeps his promises. He told Israel, if you go out and you get these false gods and you do this stuff, I'm going to let the enemies come in. But then he brought them back because he'd made a promise to Abraham. And for centuries this went on, but he never gave up on his people. And he has never given up on you. He is seeking you out. He is drawing you towards himself. He is knocking on the door of your heart, and he will never quit. You can harden your heart. You can get to the point where you can't hear him anymore. And if you're afraid of that, then just turn to him in humility and say, I don't want to harden my heart to you anymore. Let me hear your voice. And he will be gracious. We need, I think, also to understand that it's us getting with God's program. You know, when God works in unexpected ways, really, what was the error of the Pharisees? They had invented in their own minds what it was that would bring the Messiah and bring in this era of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they picked one thing, obedience to the ritual and to the ceremonial law. And they left out the most important thing, what Jesus called straining the gnat but swallowing the camel. They forgot love. And if we want to be a part of what God is doing, we can count on him to keep his promises, but we also need to understand that he works in ways that we don't always understand. That he is mysterious, and he is not always what we expect, but he is always good. And he keeps his promises to us. We can rely on God, what God has told us. I think that would have been probably the hardest part about those 400 years. Is where is God? Where is Elijah? Why doesn't God speak to us anymore? Where is the voice of God in our lives? I've been through periods of my Christian life that were just like that. Where it's like I used to read the word of God, I used to pray, and I just feel so connected to him, and he was just speaking all the time. And then I wake up one day and it's like, have I heard the voice of God in months? What is it that I'm supposed to do? God lead me, God show me, God move in my heart. And I try to understand, and I start to come up with some pretty crazy ideas about maybe what it is that God wants me to do. Because I'm starting to listen to my own heart. And I have to go back during those times to what God has said to me before and what God is continually saying through his word and cling to the word of God. Just like Malachi told the people of Israel right before the 400 years of silence, he said, remember the word of Moses. And it's during those times and in those ways that we most need to cling to the word of God in our hearts. Next week, we will be continuing in Luke chapter 1, where God finally breaks the silence of the 400 years.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.